Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, 'Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus told him, "It is also written, 'Do not test the Lord your God.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him. This is the word of the Lord.
As we work through the gospel, we want to keep in mind what happened last week in chapter 3 in Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, because that's linked to what happens today, which we just read in chapter 4. The Holy Spirit, remember last week, had anointed Jesus at his baptism for his public ministry that he was about to embark on. And God the Father, in speaking about his Son, confirmed that Jesus was in fact his Son and the promised Messiah, both the King of God's kingdom and the suffering servant who would die to bear the sins of his people. So now we're in chapter 4, and as we just heard, the devil comes against Jesus to undermine the messianic mission. So let me just throw in a quick thing about the devil. If you are unfamiliar, and this is not just fairy tale, the devil is portrayed and is actually a powerful, personal, supernatural being who is in rebellion against God and hates God, hates his church, hates us, hates what is happening here, and is seeking to destroy the work of God on earth and destroy the church in whatever way that he can. So the devil shows up and he is coming against Jesus to undermine the messianic mission. And so as we come to this, we want to keep in mind that this passage first and foremost is about Jesus. And it's about his mission to save his people from their sin and to rule the kingdom of God on earth. It's not just here simply to provide us an example to follow in Jesus, although it does do that, and that's super helpful. So what I want to do is not just jump to make this thing just all about how we deal with temptation. I want to teach this as exposition of what is happening in the life and the ministry of Jesus and see what we can glean then for our own personal lives. So I want to keep exposition and application together in this way. I'll say it this way: Jesus overcame temptation. So through him, we can too. Jesus overcame temptation. So through him, not on our own strength, but through him, we can as well. So let's start with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So far, we've seen that Matthew has emphasized the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the life and now in the ministry of Jesus. So we saw the Holy Spirit was involved in the source of Jesus' conception, so from his conception, and then to his baptism, and now to his temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, which is kind of strange when you think about it, right? Like, but notice Matthew is very careful not to say that the Spirit tempted Jesus, because God does not tempt anyone to sin, which is what James chapter 1 tells us. It's the devil who tempts Jesus. Now, why would the Spirit of God lead the Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted? He must have some good purpose in that. So let's explore what that good purpose might be. Now, it's important to note that the Greek word for tempt is exactly the same word that is elsewhere translated to test. The context determines whether it's rendered or translated as tempted or tested. If Satan is doing the action, it is translated tempted. If God is doing the action, it is translated as tested, because God doesn't tempt people to sin. So what's the difference between tempting and testing? Well, God tests people in order to reveal or approve their character, to draw it out, to demonstrate their character. And Satan tempts people in order to entice them to sin. So the fundamental difference between tempting and testing is intent. It's intent. Satan tempted Jesus with the purpose of getting him to distrust and disobey God and derail his saving mission. But at the same time, simultaneously, God would test Jesus in this moment to prove his faithfulness, to prove that he is qualified to be our sinless Savior. That's what's happening here in this narrative. He's qualified as he says no to temptation and sin and remains faithful. He is qualified to be our sinless Savior who would bear the sin of the world on the cross that he is headed to. So verse 2 tells us, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, sometimes when I read that, I'm like, yeah, I'm hungry after about 4 hours. Jesus goes 40 days and he becomes hungry. I'm sure he was hungry before them, but that's the point, is like, this is intense hunger here. We can assume that during this time, Jesus is praying earnestly to the Father during this time, preparing for his launch of ministry. Fasting throughout the Old Testament and the Jewish people is done when you are earnestly bringing some need before God. It doesn't twist God's arm. It doesn't move his hand. We're not trying to be godly enough to convince God through our fasting that he should do something for us. It is for us to express physically, as we feel that hunger, we begin to feel, oh, how much I need God and how earnest I am. It makes your prayers more earnest. If you have ever fasted, you know that when those hunger pains hit you, immediately your mind goes to food and you realize I can't eat, and your mind goes to God. It's a wonderful tool. I don't like it, but I like it, if you know what I mean. So he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and he's hungry. He's praying for his ministry for 40 days. Now, throughout the Bible, you can get geeked out on numerology and stuff like that, and people can get too into it, but we should acknowledge that throughout the Bible, there's often something symbolically significant about numbers. So any idea as to what the 40 days in the wilderness might be an echo of from the Old Testament? Yep, 40 years of wilderness wandering. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, right? So there is an intentional parallel happening here that the Spirit intends for Jesus to go through this, because God is intending to demonstrate something here. And Matthew is highlighting this for us because there's a parallel between the experience of Israel in the wilderness and the experience of Jesus in the wilderness. So what's the connection? We got to review kind of a little bit of the story of Israel. God had miraculously delivered Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, and he, through Moses' leadership, he had miraculously drawn them out in the Exodus, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant or a partnership with his people. He says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, confirming all the promises to the patriarchs earlier. So then he leads them from Mount Sinai to the edge of the promised land. He tells them, you're supposed to go in and take this land. You're supposed to go inhabit this land that I have promised to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go in and take possession of it. Remember, they send the spies in, and 10 out of the 12 come back and say, no way, those people are too big. The cities are fortified. We're going to get eaten up if we go in there. And they rebel against the command of the Lord to go in. And they say, no, let's go back to Egypt. They would rather go back to slavery in Egypt, which is a picture portrayed through the Bible of us rather going back to our sin, like a dog going back to its vomit. When we have been liberated, why would we go back? But they are afraid and they refuse to go in. So as a consequence, God, as discipline, causes them to live in the wilderness for 40 years until that disobedient generation dies off. They will not get to see the promised land. So Moses says to Israel in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, this is chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 in Deuteronomy, he's speaking to Israel on the edge of the promised land. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and what? Test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus, when we get into the temptations, we'll see he responds to the devil's temptations each time with what? With scripture. Do you know where each one of those scriptures is from? From the book of Deuteronomy, which connects. Jesus himself is making a connection of his wilderness experience to the wilderness experience of Israel. So God's tested Israel in the wilderness to see if they would obey him, and did they? No, they rebelled against him repeatedly in the wilderness. And this Deuteronomy 8 says that God allowed them to hunger. He let them hunger in order to teach them the life-giving value of his word. And now Jesus is in the wilderness experiencing hunger. You see the parallels here? He's letting the Israelites hunger in the wilderness, and now Jesus here is experiencing hunger in the wilderness, and he is being tempted by the devil. But simultaneously, he is being tested by God and proving his faithfulness to the Father. So do you remember in chapter 2 when it says, out of Egypt I called my son? So God had actually called Israel his son. And Israel, failed as God's son. Where Israel failed, Jesus as God's son succeeded. So Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the true and better Israel. He is the true and better son of God. He is succeeding where Israel had failed in their mission. The son of God is succeeding in his mission. And so now then Jesus faces three temptations from the devil, and that's what we want to look at each one of them. So the first is in verse 3. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the son of God, tell these stones to become bread." So the devil knows he is the son of God. He knows he's the son of God, and he tempts him to use his power to produce food for himself. Now, it's not sinful to eat bread, is it? It's not sinful to eat, so what would be wrong with that? Have you thought about that? What's wrong? Jesus is hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. What would be wrong with him eating bread at this point? Well, abstaining from food for a time, or fasting, is what the Spirit of God led him to do in the wilderness. That is what God willed for Jesus, and Jesus knows this. So for Jesus to violate that and to produce food for himself would be disobedience. And so he's not going to do that. And notice, as we said, that Jesus responds to each temptation with the phrase, "It is written." It is written. So he overcomes temptation by his reliance upon the Word of God. Now, we'll get into this a little bit. I might be getting ahead of myself, but I just want to pause for a second and say, we don't view the Bible as a magic text where just saying the words is like some kind of magical incantation that the power is in the words themselves. It is not. The power is in the truthfulness of it in the hands of the Holy Spirit. When we depend on it and we live by it through the power of the Spirit, then it has power. There are plenty of people who read the Bible but and know what it says, and they don't experience its power. So for Jesus to say it is written, he is demonstrating his own trust and reliance upon God's word. He overcomes temptation by trusting that word, the scriptures. And the first temptation is in verse 4, or he responds to the first temptation in verse 4. He answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Again, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 8, which indicates that Jesus sees himself fulfilling God's testing of Israel in the wilderness. And when he talks about the words that come out of the mouth of God, he's talking about scripture. He's talking about the written word of God, the Bible. In this case, for him, the Old Testament, Hebrew scripture. Now, this means, friends, this is so interesting, that Jesus believes in the divine inspiration or the divine authorship of the written word. Was it penned by human beings? Yes, it was. It was written or penned by human beings, but God is the ultimate author. And what Jesus means here when he says every word that comes from the mouth of God, that we need that, he's saying that the entirety of the Old Testament is God's words. Now, what about the narrative portions? What about when you're reading through Genesis and it's just narrative and it's telling the story and it's not God saying anything specific, it's not a quotation? Is that the word of God? That is the word of God, even if it's not God actively speaking or direct speech. So the book of Genesis records things that God says verbally. Follow me with just a minute here. I'm going to show you something fascinating. Yes, Genesis shows us quotations, things that God actually says, but most of the book is what? Storytelling. It's narrative. But Jesus believes that the whole book is the words of God, including the narrative portions. And most of it is narrative, not the direct speech of God. How do I know this is what Jesus means? Well, let me show you a fascinating statement by Jesus in Matthew 19. The religious leaders ask Jesus a question about divorce. And he responds, haven't you read? He replied that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. That's from Genesis chapter 1. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, did you catch that phrase there? He also said. Jesus is saying God said this. But you go back there, that's not a direct quotation of God speaking. That is simply the narrative. That is, you guys follow me on this? It's just the narrative. But God equates those words that are narrative with God said. Isn't that amazing? So that when you are reading the Old Testament, even in historical portions, narrative portions, you are reading the words of God. Now we have to learn what to do with that because there's a lot of stuff that we read in the Bible. I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know. That's why we study it. That's why we try to understand it, because God speaks through his word. Notice that it says, we must not live on bread alone. So physical food, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this means, friends, that we need the words of God, the Bible, at least as much as we need physical food, more actually. And this is convicting to me because honestly, I don't experience hunger for God's word in the same way that I do for like a juicy hamburger or steak at night if I'm hungry, right? We listen to our stomachs all the time, don't we? Like we're really attuned to our bodies in that sense, aren't we? They tell us, your stomach says, you're hungry, get food. Don't eat that, but you eat it anyway. Or you know, your stomach's like, eat that, that looks good, that's sugar, eat that, you'll feel good. And then you'll feel terrible later. That's my life. So we listen to our stomachs whenever we're hungry. But the reality is our souls are always hungry too. Our spirits are hungry. Just like your physical stomach longs for satisfaction and to be filled, your soul longs for filling. Your soul longs to be satisfied. And this is the brokenness in us, is that we feel like, we think if I get this or that thing, fill in the blank, this or that new possession, you're single and maybe it's a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse, or career-wise, if I get a promotion, if I get the raise, if I get the bonus, if I get the advancement, fill in the blank, I will be satisfied. But listen, the hunger remains. How many people have get to the top and they say there's nothing there? There's so many like famous and rich people who get to the top and they go, it took me years to get to the top, and now I'm at the top and I'm lonely and I'm unfulfilled. And yet we don't believe them. We think, no, if I get to the top, then I'll be satisfied. Somebody else is paying the dumb tax for us. Let's just listen to them. The hunger remains. So I wonder, just like we listen to our stomachs and we have this instinct to eat, and we go to the refrigerator and we open it, or we go to the pantry and we open it, what if we listen to our souls and realize that's hunger and we open the book? My propensity, my inclination to open the refrigerator, it's always there. Everyone, sometimes you open the pantry, you're just bored. You're just like, I want to be filled with something. When your soul longs for that sense of fulfillment, what if the instinct was just as readily as we go to the fridge or the pantry was to open the book, to find nourishment? I think our lives would change. Psalm 19 says, the instruction of the Lord, some translations, the law of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. You ever feel like you want to be renewed, refreshed? The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. Do you want to be wise? You don't know what to do? Seek for direction in your life. Do you want wisdom? I do. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. Do you want your heart to be glad? There is gladness in the word of God, if we will mind the treasure of it. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. There is a dullness in us, especially this time of year. Depression sets in on us, seasonal affective disorder. And I'm not saying that you just open the Bible and your depression's gone. That's not how life works. But there is an enlightenment that happens, a revelation, when you see more of God, when we eat his words. And the world sings out to us like sirens, promising life and satisfaction. Do you not feel the lure of the world just beckoning you? Come this way. You will be happy. You will be fulfilled. It's relentless. And it makes me think of 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and here it is, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does the will of the Lord remains forever. So the world is offering you a mirage. You know what a mirage is? It's something you think is there, and you get close enough and it disappears. It's not really there. And this is life in the world. And this is not to cast a spell of, oh, let's be afraid of the world. It's big and bad and dark out there, and let's be afraid. No, let's not be afraid, but let's be aware. Let's have our eyes enlightened by the word of God. So how can we resist the mirage of those fleeting pleasures? See, it says it's fleeting. It's all passing away. And again, we don't believe it. We think, oh, if I get that, I'll treat it right. If I just have some more money, I'll do it right. And it's fleeting. So how do we resist the mirage? We eat the words of God. We feast on the words of God. We trust them. We let them wake our souls up. You know what smelling salts are when like there's a boxer, an MMA fighter? It's like they put the guy like pops up. I've never actually sniffed those. I don't recommend it. Yeah, Chris, you've done that. That's great. Yeah. I don't know why you would have done that, but I've seen it happen. And there's this stupor that a fighter is in. And it's like the smelling salts wakes you up. And I feel like we need the word of God to wake us up, to wake up my soul. You ever feel like the days of sin, that kind of cloudiness and deception that comes over you where your spirit does not feel in tune with the Lord? And maybe you're dabbling with sin, or maybe you're going down the road of temptation. There's a lack of clarity. And then sometimes the word of God and being in the people of God and with the word of God brings a sobriety. There's a call to spiritual sober-mindedness. We cannot be spiritually sober-minded and clear in our thinking and fight the mirage and identify the mirage unless we have the word of God helping us to satisfy our souls. In Jesus, when Jesus describes himself as the bread of life, he's saying, I am life. He's the living word, and we feast on the written word so that we may engage and experience the living word. That's the first temptation. The devil's second temptation is in Matthew 4, verses 5 and 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. So that, notice, the devil tries to match Jesus by saying, for it is written. Because Jesus just said, it is written. And he says, oh, for it is written. So he's appealing, the devil is appealing to the Bible. The devil quotes the Bible. If you can quote the Bible, great. Are you loving it? Are you living it? We have a fascination with people who seem to know a lot. And I don't think there's much value in knowing a lot of anything. Depends on what you do with it. The devil quotes the Bible, but he misapplies the intent of that scripture. And this is why it's so important to learn to read and interpret the Bible in context. Do you realize you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say? I don't care if you have a PhD after your name, those letters after your name. You can get a PhD to say literally anything. The Bible means this. The Bible means, oh, that's in the original context in the ancient Near East. That means this. Does it? You can make it say anything you want to say if you'll just ignore the principles of sound interpretation. And this is what the devil does. This is what the cults do. And this is what greedy, money-hungry religionists do of all stripes. And Jesus sees the devil's scripture twisting and rejects the temptation to prove himself. We don't know exactly what was going on. Maybe if Jesus threw himself off the temple, then if the angels caught him, then Satan is saying, then people will see that and they'll be likely to follow you as their Messiah. So maybe it's that. Or maybe it's that the devil's appealing to what he knows in human beings is this urge to prove ourselves. It's frustrating when somebody doesn't believe you, right? And so you want to prove yourself. And you will fight and argue till you blue in the face, till you can prove that you're right. I would think that for me, if I was in Jesus' shoes, I would be like, no, I am the Son of God. And I'll prove to you, I'll jump down and let the angels catch me. But Jesus doesn't fall for that, because to put God to the test, he says, is actually to sin against God. The scripture actually forbids that. So Jesus doesn't feel the need to prove himself to the devil or anyone else. He knows exactly who he is. Remember in chapter 3, he had just heard the Father say at his baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He's secure in his identity. He's secure in his relationship to the Father. And I just wonder, I don't have an answer for this, but I just wonder if we were more secure in who we are in Christ as loved children of the Father, would we feel like we have to prove ourselves as much as we do? So that people try to show ourselves and show that we're smart, that we're competent, that we're successful, that we're enough? Probably not. Would we work so hard, if we were secure in Christ and in the Father's love, would we work so hard to showcase our strengths and hide our weaknesses? Isn't that a temptation for all of us? I don't want people to see my weaknesses. I just want to turn my best side. I want people to see my strengths. But it's our insecurity of being seen as weak. And who does God tend to use in the scriptures? The weak. If we were more secure in the Father's love and in our relationship to Christ, maybe we would not be so bent on proving ourselves. And I love how Jesus lives his life. He's always so sure of himself, and not in a cocky way. He doesn't feel like he has to prove himself to anyone. If he testifies to who he is, it's for the sake of saving people. It's for the sake of bringing people into right relationship with God. It's a mercy. And he's so assured of who he is and secure in who he is, and he's not lured into the temptation at all. Now, let's go to the third temptation, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, third time, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. So we don't know how this works, but seemingly in an instant, the devil shows him a vision of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And whether or not Satan could deliver on that is up for debate. But this could have been an attractive offer to Jesus because the devil is offering him what rightly belongs to the Messiah, which is rulership of the world. I don't have enough time to dig in a bunch of Old Testament texts, but it is so clear that this Messiah, this coming king in the line of David, is going to rule the nations. It belongs to him rightly. A prophecy about the coming Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man. By the way, what did Jesus call himself most of the time in his ministry? Son of man. Was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that, listen, those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, for his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So the nations belong to the Messiah. So if Jesus is getting this temptation, this offer from the devil, that might look attractive, right? Because he knows the kingdoms of the world rightly belong to him, but the devil's offering him a shortcut to his reign over the earth. And I'm calling it a shortcut because it's a shortcut that didn't involve suffering and death on a cross. It's a bypass. He's offering a bypass. Jesus knows what he has come to do. He has already been identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which means sacrifice, which means bloodshed, right? And the devil says, here, you can have all this. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to go to the cross. You can just have the king. I'll just give you everything now if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, no. First of all, it's a violation of the scripture. You should serve only the Lord. Secondly, if he were to do that, we would not be saved. There would be no mission. There would be no salvation because he would not go to the cross. So the devil is offering instant gratification. Sound familiar? Bypass some plan that God actually has for you and get instantly gratified, the thing that you want. It could even be a good thing. But Jesus knows that God's path for him is longer and it's harder, and it leads to something ultimately better. In this case, the longer and harder road leads to the cross, right? But it also leads to his exaltation as king. It also leads to our eternal salvation, and it also leads to the glory of the Father. And so when Jesus lines it out and he looks at what's being offered to him, he says, I'm going to go the harder way, because the harder way is the better way. And so much of life is hard, and we want shortcuts, and we want easy outs. But what if we trusted God and said, I know you'll get me where you want me to be, and I know you'll still be good through it. What if we follow Jesus in that way? Jesus knows that in order to reign as the rightful king of God's kingdom, it means dying on a cross to reconcile rebels. We are rebels. And to make them, to make us citizens of his kingdom. Can you imagine that? Like, instead of putting down the rebels and executing the rebels, what does he do? He turns rebels into citizens. He turns rebels into the children of God. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And he knows that the devil is offering him a shortcut, and that shortcut is a dead end. So he refuses it. He relies on the scripture once again. He commands the devil to leave, which he does, and then the angels come and they minister to him. So Jesus, in this temptation, he proves himself faithful. He proves himself worthy to be the sinless, suffering servant Messiah who would die for the sins of people in order to forgive them and to give them life. Now, that's the big picture of what's going on. And sort of as an appendix, I don't usually end sermons this way, but I kind of wanted to just do the big picture in Jesus with some kind of application strewn in there. But I kind of want to just end on some takeaways, some practical takeaways for us as we encounter our own temptations following the example of Jesus here. Now, given that the devil, we were in Ephesians 6 not long ago, remember? Given that the devil and his demons are bent on destroying our faith, derailing our faith and obedience to Jesus, how can we overcome the onslaught of temptation? Now, I'm going to give you some Bible verses, but what I don't want you to do is just go, well, that's just an easy, quick fix. Again, that'd be like looking at a picture of food and going, oh, that's going to take care of me. No, it's when you eat the words. It's when you ingest the words. It's when you believe the words. You live by the words. So number one, we eat the words of God. This is how we overcome temptation. We eat the words of God as if our very life depends on it, which it does. Our life of faith in Jesus depends on God's word nourishing our souls and helps us identify and fight the lies. Psalm 119, a beautiful, longest psalm in the Psalter, about the word of God, about affliction and suffering in the word of God. 119:11 says, I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. It's not knowing the word of God. It's what? It's treasuring it. There's a difference between knowing what God says and treasuring what God says. I pointed out earlier, the devil knows what God's word says. The devil does not treasure and cherish what God says. There's a difference. Secondly, we resist as people freed from the power of sin. And my concern as I finished typing this last Thursday before I kind of edited it down, my concern, I was like, I think about it. I make a little note to myself, things to change as it pops into my mind. I thought, I don't want to get up on Sunday and just preach against temptation and how we overcome temptation as if the ultimate aim of the Christian life is to not sin. That is how some entire churches and church cultures would present Christianity. Our whole aim and effort is to get you to not sin. No, we don't want to sin. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things to you, my beloved, so that you may not sin. So yes, God doesn't want us to sin. Why? Because sin not only dishonors him, but it steals life from us. It brings death and brokenness into our lives. So the aim of the Christian life is not simply to not sin. Positively speaking, the aim is to live in joyful freedom and fellowship with Christ. Romans 6:6-7 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, meaning our old life was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin, meaning we live our lives in our bodies, and this is how we sin. You can't sin without a body. That our body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, here it is, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. So we have to resist temptation truly as people who have been freed, as people who have been liberated. And what this verse is saying is that in Christ, you've died to your old life, enslaved to the power of sin. He has freed us from the stranglehold that sin has had over us. And if you are still, my friend, in the stranglehold of sin, there is a truth that needs to be appropriated in your life. And you may have been believing lies that you are not free. If we don't believe the chains of sin are gone as we sing, then we will continue to live like slaves. Well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. We have to believe this. This means, if this is true, and it is, this means we can never legitimately say, I couldn't help it. Because there's always a way out. And sometimes the power of temptation, it feels so strong, and sometimes the devil is so subtle, you don't even realize you're being tempted. Our minds often go to things like sexual sin and lust and things like that. It's very kind of clear to identify. There's a lot of other stuff. Like, how do you know when you're being prideful? How do you know when you have selfish ambition? How do you know if you're being greedy? That's a hard one for me. I don't know if I'm being greedy. It's easier to spot some sins. There's other things. We got to learn to identify them. The Word of God helps us identify these things. It plumbs the depths of our hearts. It exposes us. It judges us and shows us the truth. And wherever the temptation lies, we have an opportunity to say no. We have an opportunity to walk out. We have an opportunity to bear up with that and not cave in and say, well, I couldn't help it. Thirdly, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Focus, we become preoccupied with Jesus. Now do me a favor and focus your attention on this curtain to my left. Now focus your attention on this curtain to my right. Now focus on both of them right now at the same time. Can you do it? You can't do it unless you've got weird eyeballs. We will not even be able to entertain temptations if the eyes of our hearts are focused on Jesus. If the you can only look at so many things, right, at one time. So if the preoccupation of the eyes of your heart is Jesus, you won't even have space in your field of vision to entertain temptation and sin. C.S. Lewis famously said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased. If we experience, are we preoccupied with Jesus and we experience a deeply satisfying Lord, then we won't be lured into trying to satisfy our souls with lesser things. But of course, friends, temptations will come. And so fourthly, we rely on Jesus for help. We rely on Jesus for help. We ask him for help in the very moment that we're experiencing temptation. Because often what we do is when the opportunity to sin arises, we just say, we just stop thinking about God. It's as if we put God behind our back. Because it's uncomfortable. Because you want to engage. But in the very moment of temptation, Jesus stands ready to help us. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." So we need Jesus to help us. So rather than run from God in the moment of your temptation, turn to him and run to him. He will not run away from you. He understands you. He has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 says. And we know, friends, that even though we love the Lord and we want to honor him and obey him, we will at times cave. That's just the reality. We will sometimes cave and we will sin. So we need to know what to do when that happens. Because the devil will surely come and tempt you toward despair or toward self-hatred, toward self-flagellation, where if you fail so many times, you begin to hate yourself. That's exactly what the devil wants you to do. It's another temptation. It's another deception. So, fifthly, lastly, we preach God's grace to ourselves when we stumble. Because we will stumble. This is not to say, sure, go ahead and stumble because there's grace. I mean, that is not the Christian way. It's if you do, when you do, you go back to the gospel, you preach God's grace to yourself when you stumble. And I'll just close with this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is grace for you. There is grace for me. There is power to say no to temptation and sin. But when we do, there is grace. 1 John 2:1, that's when he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. If we do, like we are going to at times, not to authorize it, not to okay it, but it's going to happen. And when it happens, we preach grace to ourselves, not just grace that doesn't require repentance. No, there's a confession here. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God give us ears to hear. Let's pray. And so, God, we thank you now for your word. We thank you for the promise of life in Jesus. Thank you that you are so merciful. Lord, we would be lost if not for your mercy. It says in Psalm, I think, 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared, that you might be revered, honored, there is forgiveness. We would be lost apart from your mercy in Jesus Christ for us. And thank you that not only is there offered to us in Jesus Christ mercy and forgiveness and cleansing, there is the new power of the Holy Spirit to live a new kind of life. Where I know, Lord, that there are many saints here in this room who would testify that they are not enslaved to the power of certain sins like they used to be in their younger years or prior to Christ. And we pray for continuing growth and freedom, for joy, not simply to have a religious life where we just try to not do bad things and make ourselves feel good by being holy or something like that, but no, Lord, saying no to sin so that we can say yes to life and freedom and joy in the Holy Spirit with Christ. So give us grace to hear these things. Give us grace to believe these things. Thank you, Jesus, that you overcame the devil's temptations. Thank you that on the cross you disarmed him and all the rulers and put him to public spectacle and shame so that we can share in your victory now over Satan and share in your victory over sin. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.